You know, human beings are very uncomfortable with things that are out of their control. The advancements, I think, of technology and medicine, in one sense, have been pursued because we want to have control over things. We want to have control over our environment. We want to have control over our health. And I think by nature, we abhor the idea of not having the freedom to decide things and control things in our lives. We want complete autonomy. And that's part of the sin of Adam that we've all inherited, this desire, this yearning for complete autonomy, to control our destinies. And this is why I think the doctrine of God's sovereignty and predestination and election is so abhorrent to the natural mind. Mankind doesn't like the idea of God being in control of everything. But it's not just abhorrent to the secular mind. It's also rejected by many Christians, especially with respect to God's sovereignty in our salvation. And yet, this is one of the topics that Paul has been addressing in the book of Romans, but particularly in chapter 9. Last week, we began our study of chapter 9 in our overall study of the book of Romans called The Grandness of the Gospel. And Pastor Tim preached on verses 1 through 9. And we saw in that passage a glimpse of Paul's own heart of compassion for his own people, the Jews. He had such a desire to see them embrace their Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he hypothetically thought if he could have traded places with them and himself be accursed and them being saved, that he would have done it. And he said it's particularly tragic that these are the people who God has given so many advantages to. They have been extended by God adoption and the covenants, the promises of God, the worship of the sacrificial system, the temple and tabernacle. God gave them the patriarchs. All of these things were to point them to Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ as their Messiah. But by and large, they rejected Christ. And so what follows in our text today are the questions that arise from this fact. So let's find out what those questions are and how Paul responds to them in verses 6 through 18 of Romans chapter 9. This is the word of the Lord. Remember, God is speaking to us through His Word. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, as you can agree, I think Paul says some very difficult things in this passage. And yet, it's one of the clearest teaching on predestination and God's election and the sovereignty of God But there have been sincere believers throughout history, godly Christians who have had difficulty swallowing the full force of these truths. And in this text, Paul is going to explain why some believe and some do not believe in Christ. It's not because God is not true to his promises, but it's because of divine election. And then he's going to show how God's election, as hard as it is to swallow, is not unjust, but it is, in fact, a display of his mercy and glory. So after Paul shares his sorrow for how many of his people have rejected Christ, he anticipates the question that would be in many people's minds. Then has God's word and his promises failed to the Jews? Since so many people have rejected their Christ? Well, Paul answers that in verse 6, saying, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And that leads him to talk about God's sovereignty in salvation. And so the first point of our text is Paul saying, God is faithful and sovereign in his promises. And he spends now the next 7 verses showing how God has been faithful to his promises, and he's sovereign in his promises. And to prove that, the first thing he talks about is true Israel. He says in the second half of verse 6 and the first half of verse 7, God's promises have not failed because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. What's he saying here? He's saying that there are really 2 Israels. There are those that have been physically descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and a smaller subset of people within Israel who have truly trusted in the living God and rested in faith upon his divine promises and his covenant of grace. In other words, Paul is saying there has always been a remnant, a believing group within the larger context of the ethnic Jews or Israel. The external group of Israel went through the motions, but then there were those who were truly believers. And then he goes on to further prove that not all the physical descendants of Abraham are children of Abraham. And he uses the example of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Now, first of all, we need to remember that Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan. He was not originally a Jew. Abraham, God came to him. He had nothing in himself that warranted God choosing him. But God chose him by his grace and called him out of his land from among his people and gave him the promise that he would be a God to them and to his people and the father of many nations. Years later, Abraham and Sarah had not had a son yet. And they were beyond childbearing years. And yet God had promised them a son. And in their unbelief, Sarah wanted Abraham to have a son by her servant Hagar. And Hagar had a son named Ishmael. But then Sarah miraculously got pregnant, and Isaac was born to them. So both Ishmael and Isaac came from Abraham. But Ishmael was not of the promise. God's promise was fulfilled miraculously, not according to physical, natural descent, but born as a result of his miracle, of his promise. But to further emphasize this point, Paul turns to another illustration of this truth, to Isaac and the 2 sons that he had by Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Just as God chose Isaac and not Ishmael to be the recipient of his promises of grace, he chose Jacob and not Esau. And it's even clear that God's decision had nothing to do whatsoever on their eligibility. They were both born of Abraham, and, or rather, Isaac and Rebekah. so they had the same mother and father. They were twins in the womb. And yet it says in verses 11 through 13, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's choice of Jacob went against even the custom of the day, because the younger was to serve the older. And here, God says that the older would serve the younger. But I think when you read, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it's hard to swallow, isn't it? To understand this concept, what it means that God hated Esau. We're taught in the Bible that God is love, right? But the Bible also says there are times when God hates. He hates people who are not repentant, who are evildoers. But God does love everybody in the sense that he has benevolent love for the world. He blesses the righteous and the unrighteous. But there's a sense in which he loves distinctively those that he saves, with a saving kind of love. So what does it mean that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? Well, some scholars believe that the meaning is a Hebrew idiom. In other words, God chose Jacob, he favored him, he blessed him, and his love for Jacob was such that in comparison to the way he treated Esau, it was like he hated Esau. And we can see that Jesus used the same kind of idiom in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Was Jesus advising the disciples to hate their parents? Of course not. He knew that the law said that we're to honor our father and our mother. We're to love them. We're to obey them. No, what he meant was that the love that we have for family should be so much less than our love and our devotion to God that it would seem, in contrast, like hate. But the stunning answer that Paul gives to this question of why the Jews did not receive the word of God and his promise of salvation is not a matter of who they were physically. It was not a matter of who they were going to be, but it was a matter of God's choice, his election. Paul says that God's choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not because of anything in them, not their ethnicity, not their birth order or anything, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So you see, the emphasis here in this first section of our text is God's choice, God's purpose, God's calling. And Paul knows that is hard to swallow. And that's why he gave these Old Testament examples from the patriarchs in three different generations. Well, you know the typical response to this theology of election. Some, especially in our democratic society, our free society, will say, that's not fair. Well, it was also the objection that many had in Paul's day, too. He's aware of it. And so he takes the proverbial bull by the horns, and he goes into the second part of this text in verses 14 through 18, and he deals with this objection that if God chooses some, and it isn't because of anything in them, then why is that not unjust? How does he respond? Well, he does so by asking a question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, his first response here is that that's ridiculous to assume that God is unjust. That must be rejected outright because it's not God's nature to be unjust. It's his nature to be just and righteous. And furthermore, it is God who defines justice, not man. But Paul doesn't stop there. So he sets forth two arguments to show that God is not unjust in election. And so the second main point of our text is Paul showing us that God is just and sovereign in his mercy. Now, Paul's point is going to be that God's election is the furthest thing from being unfair. But he does this in a surprising way. He doesn't directly talk about justice. No, his answer is to focus on God's mercy. Why does he do this? Well, because in saying salvation is not about justice, but about mercy, he's saying that salvation is of God and showing mercy to people who don't deserve it. Paul has been teaching that all throughout Romans, hasn't he? He's taught us that all mankind are sinners, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. That we are born in Adam. We are born separated from God, under God's condemnation and wrath. Because we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and we commit sins against his commandments. And God is a holy God. He demands perfect righteousness, and perfect justice. Not only does he demand that we must obey all his commands in thought, word, and deed, but that every sin must be punished, must be judged. But the wonderful news of the gospel, after hearing that badly, is that God, in his mercy, sent his Son Jesus to be our substitute, to live the life that we should have lived, that we failed to live, and to go to the cross to receive the sins that we committed against God, and to receive the wrath and judgment of God in our place. So that everyone who calls upon Jesus, who trusts in his work alone for their salvation, who turns from their sin, receive the righteous record of Christ forever. And it is declared forgiven of all sin. And so Paul uses two illustrations to communicate that God is just in his sovereign election of Son. And he first takes us to God's declaration to Moses. Now, when Moses encountered the rebellion of his people, when they formed the golden calf and they were worshiping this idol, Moses was incensed, and God was, of course, incensed. And God threatened to eliminate his people. Moses stood in the gap and prayed and interceded for his people. And God relented in our understanding of what happened. And yet he said, well, I will not go with this people into the promised land. I will send my angels there, but I will not go. Well, Moses was not satisfied with that. And so he pleaded with God, I won't go, Lord, unless your presence goes with me. Well, God relented at that as well. And then Moses had this request of God. God, show me your glory. He wanted to be assured of the presence of God. And so God took him back up on Mount Sinai to receive the second copy of the law of God and to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock while the presence of God passed by and Moses saw the backside of God. But there's an interesting thing that God told Moses that would happen when his glory would pass by. He would say something about his nature, his name. He would state that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God was telling Moses that a part of his glory, a part of his character, a part of his name is his electing power to choose to be merciful and compassionate to some. And so Paul says in verse 16, this proves that God's election of people depends not on human will or their works, but on God who has mercy. So Paul's communicating here that election is not about justice as much as it is about God's mercy. See, if he were to be just, then all people would be condemned. Because we're all sinners, we're all unworthy of God's acceptance and love. No, it's about mercy. God decides to be merciful to some who don't deserve mercy. And the only thing we can complain about, really, in election is that God gives to some what they don't deserve. And that is heaven. While he gives others precisely what they do deserve. You see, our response to God's sovereign election should be, Lord, why are you so gracious? Why are you so merciful? But we cannot say, Lord, why are you unjust? Well, having quoted God's word to Moses, Paul now quotes God's declaration to Pharaoh. He says in verse 17, For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then Paul says in verse 18, So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul is saying here that he raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate, to reveal his power. His power to the nations. As a witness to the nations of his power and his mercy in saving his people from Egypt. God used Pharaoh's sin and his obstinacy in such a way to glorify himself. And when it says he hardened whomever he wills, we recall the story of Exodus, don't we? And the plagues. You know, in that section of scripture, this word hardened is referred to 16 times. 10 of those times is Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And 6 of those times is when God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And you might ask yourself, what is going on? How is it fair that God hardens someone's heart? It sounds like Pharaoh didn't have a choice. What's going on? But you see, what's really happening is that God is only taking away the restraints on his heart. He already has a sinful nature. He already has been hardening his heart. So God is just removing the restraints from his sinful nature. And this is what God does sometimes in judgment upon people when they continue to rebel and harden their own hearts. He gives them up to their own desires, as we read about in Romans 1. And so God did not unrighteously create evil in Pharaoh's heart. God hardens the heart of non-believers by removing his hand of restraint that keeps people from doing even more wickedness according to their sinful nature. And so when God chooses some and saves them, by his mercy, by his grace, he also hardens others. He's not making people reject his grace. He's passing over them and allowing their sinful nature to take its natural course so that they choose what they want and get what they deserve. Okay, so we've seen how Paul defends the fact that God is just. And he is faithful to his promises, even though many of his people did not receive Christ. So he's just, and he's just because he's merciful. And people who do not believe in him, who he has not elected or chosen, they get what they deserve. You might think that's not fair. Well, Paul answers that by showing that the focus should not be on injustice, but ought to be on mercy. All of us deserve hell. But in his mercy, he regenerates and gives faith and repentance to some in order to save them. Now, if God does that for his people, his elect, is he obligated to do it to everyone? Let me ask you, if the President of the United States exercises executive clemency and pardons someone in prison, is he then obligated to pardon everyone in prison? No, we say it's the president's right. Well, it's God's right to do what he does. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me. This is a very difficult passage in teaching, and you undoubtedly have a lot of questions. You know, it was a process for me as a young Christian to come to this understanding of God's sovereignty and election. At first, I resisted it. Maybe you're at that point of resisting. I got angry with this whole idea of election and God's predestination before I accepted it. And I think one of the reasons I accepted it was by God's Spirit. He showed me that I could not deny that it is the clear teaching of Scripture. And I realized that I was trying to judge God. I was trying to be God, in a sense, and be the one who determined what justice really is instead of allowing Him to be God. You know, the late preacher James Montgomery Boyce said this: "In most discussions about spiritual things, our contemporaries are asking God to leave heaven, come down to earth, stand before the witness stand of our justice, and give an account of Himself according to our standards." C.S. Lewis wrote an article about this characteristic, which he called God in the Dock. And dock is a British term that means the bar of justice or the witness stand. And he was saying, we are acting like God's judges from our own perceived sense of justice. And Boyce says, we nevertheless scream out fiercely that it is not right for Him to be selective. Well, let me say this. I don't completely understand this doctrine. I don't know why God does certain things the way He does it, or how God's election and man's responsibility agree logically, but I know they're both taught in the Scriptures. They're both taught in the Bible, and so I believe they're both true, even though I cannot necessarily reconcile them. I don't know if you read about this, but last Friday, there was a famous art auction. And I believe it was at Sotheby's. I think that's how you pronounce it. And one of the pictures that was on sale was a stencil by an elusive street artist called Banksy. And it was sold for 3 times the pre-sale estimate of $1.4 million. But as soon as the gavel went down and the auctioneer said, "Sold," the artwork in the frame began to self-destruct. The artist had put a shredder at the bottom of the picture, and to the horror of all the onlookers, this expensive artwork, the real thing, was cut into ribbons right before their eyes. And then after the shock was over, everybody realized this was a prank by the artist, but it was the real artwork. And so after this happened, the auction house had to put out a release, and they said, "You know, we've never been faced with this situation before." And they're trying to figure out what this meant for the person who bought the artwork. Well, as I read that, I thought, you know, this is how people respond to the theology of election. We don't know what to do with it. It shocks us. It doesn't fit our little box of what we want God to be. We don't think this is fair. But you know what? We need to adjust our understanding to God's understanding, not God to our understanding. And I think this is where Deuteronomy 29:29 comes into place. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So, as we wrap this up, as we come to the conclusion, why do you think God wanted the Roman Christians to learn about election? To learn this difficult concept of predestination? And even more, why do you think God wants us here to understand, to accept these truths? Well, let me give you 3 application points from this text. Now, we've admitted this is one of the most difficult doctrines about God. If you find that you're struggling with it, well, you're not alone. Paul's addressing those who are struggling with it. But if you're struggling with it, I challenge you to approach this issue of predestination and election not with your first visceral response of, "Oh, this can't be right. That's not my God." But approach this issue with, what does the Bible teach? That's what Paul does in this passage. He explains what the Bible teaches about election, about predestination. And so my question to you is, are you committed to believe what the Bible says? You see, this is an important component of Christian discipleship. If we receive this or we reject this teaching, then you ought to reject it on the basis that you're convinced Scripture does not teach it. And teaches it teaches against it, actually. But you should not reject it because it makes you feel uncomfortable. Because you see, if that's the criteria, then there are other teachings in the Bible, too, that you will be willing to reject. But the mark of a believer is that he or she believes the word of his master, even if we don't fully understand it. Paul, Jesus, the other writers of the Bible did not teach these truths to divide the church, to introduce controversy to the church, or to introduce confusion to the church. No. What was their purpose for teaching the sovereignty of God, the election of God, the predestination of God? Well, first of all, it was for those who were on the fence to examine their lives. Have they truly been born again? Have they truly repented of their sins? Have they trusted in Christ? Have they responded to God's call to believe, to repent, and to trust in Christ's work alone for the gospel? It was a call also for people to realize that they are not saved on the basis of ethnicity or on the basis of what family you were brought under came from, or on the basis of whether you were a member of a church. No. You're examining your heart and see, has God worked in my heart and regenerated me? Have I trusted in Christ? Have I been born again? And if that has taken place, then this doctrine is to be a doctrine that assures you and comforts you. And that's the second point. This teaching can be a great blessing of assurance for believers. Why? Because if you know it's not up to you and it's only up to God's electing grace, then you can't do anything to get in the way of God's grace. You can't lose your salvation. Your salvation is guaranteed because it's all up to God and not up to you. It's not based even on your faith or the strength of your faith, because even faith is a gift and an instrument of His grace. And therefore, we can be assured of His continued love if you're a believer, that you will not lose your salvation, and you can have great hope and joy and confidence before God no matter what you go through in life. Well, the final application of this doctrine of God's faithfulness and justice in His sovereign purposes and mercy is that this teaching should humble us and cause us to worship. It's ironic to me that there are some who embrace this theology doggedly, and yet they have a lot of spiritual pride. How in the world can you have spiritual pride if you believe in election? You know, it should have the opposite effect on believers. If you've been chosen because of absolutely nothing you have done, and God was under no obligation to you, and you could have been justly condemned with the whole human race, then that humbles you. You go, why me, Lord? Thank you, Lord. And it elicits great humility, but also great praise that God has shown His immeasurable love to you in Christ when you deserved His condemnation and wrath. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you did this yourself? No, the only thing we can boast about is Christ and God's grace. And these truths ought to cause us to fear God, to have a sense of awe and reverence for God. You see, God is not just a God of grace and love and mercy. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. He's a God who is sovereign. And these truths ought to cause us to bow down before God and worship Him and herald all His attributes. John Fesco, in his commentary on Romans, says, If we worship God only for the certain qualities that we understand or make us comfortable, we do not worship the one true living God, but an idol of our own fabrication. We must come to God with the attitude of humility and worship and recognize that He has the right to choose. But thank you, Lord, for choosing me if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer and you're faced with the gospel, then God is confronting you now and perhaps calling you to Himself. Don't resist His call. Believe Him, trust Him, turn from your sin, and know what it means to be one of God's elect and to have assurance of your salvation. When Moses asked to see God's glory, not only did he bask in the brilliance of God's presence, but he also heard God declare His name when He said, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show my mercy on whom I will show mercy." Oh Lord, we thank you for your sovereign power. We don't understand this theology, but we know you've given it to us, you've revealed it to us for our good. So Lord, help us to respond to it in the way that you want us to. Help us to worship you. Help us to make sure that we are believers, that we've responded to the call of the gospel. And if we have, Lord, help us to rejoice and have great peace. Great comfort in knowing that it was all up to you and not up to us. And so your salvation will not be taken back. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, help us to believe your word, even when it's difficult, even when we can't completely understand what you're teaching about yourself and your ways. Help us to have faith, to trust your word, and be people of your word. And I thank you, Lord. And I'm preaching to the congregation largely believes that, trusts you, and seeks to follow your word. Thank you, Lord, for that grace as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our hymn of response.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the